Please turn open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 66. And as you turn there, I'll ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Our God and Father, as we open up your word, I pray that you would, in a sense, open us up to it. I pray for introspection that would be guided by the Holy Spirit so that it would be true, that it would be right, that it would be accurate. I pray for conviction if needed, transformation as always. But I pray that Jesus Christ would be glorified. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Mark 14, beginning at verse 66, the word of the Lord says this. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. I would remind you, in the event that you weren't here last week, pride inside, there's another trial. We are reading through this, and you'll see Jesus is set up, and there's a trial that's going on, and then Mark sets it up so that, oh, Peter, he's outside the house, and there is also a trial going on. And it really is quite the contrast, isn't it, when you think about it? With Jesus, there was a desperate search for witnesses. We got to find somebody who's gonna say something against this man. And yet for Peter, there were people just around, just speaking up freely against him. With Jesus, the testimonies that they gave were half-truths, and they were fabrications that were just based on just some little gem of something believable. But with Peter, their testimonies are simple, straightforward. "I saw you with Jesus. You're one of them." And instead of being silent like Jesus was, Peter tries to talk his way out of it. When Jesus finally spoke, he revealed something that was true about his nature. And he said, "I am the Christ, I am the suffering servant, I am the Son of Man." Whereas Peter, he lies. "I have no idea what you're talking about. I don't know this man." Now, if you have listened to any kind of sermon about this text, if you have read any kind of devotional about this text, if you've heard any Christian refer to this, there is a great chance that you have heard a particular term applied to Peter. Coward. I can remember hearing that a couple of times. I could point to a number of sermons where people have called him cowards. I could point to a couple of devotionals that I had read through where people had said, "Cowardly Peter." And if I am going to be very honest with you, I will admit that I've thought it. I've probably said it myself, calling Peter a coward. As I was going through it this past week, there was something that I admit I overlooked. And that goes back to verses 53 and 54. You turn back there and it says, they led Jesus to the high priests, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance. And you might say, okay, there it is. There's that coward again at a distance. He's staying back so as not to become accused of anything. But it goes on right into the courtyard of the high priest. And you sit there and you have to think it through. And you remember just a couple of moments ago, Peter was at the garden with Jesus, and these guards came to arrest Jesus. And Peter drew his sword and he swung that sword at the head of somebody who was there. And who was that person? Do you remember? His name was Malchus. And his job was servant of the high priest. So there were these guards that had witnesses. There was this servant of the high priest who had had his ears struck off by Peter. And Peter then goes and he goes to the house of the high priest. There's certainly going to be somebody there who identifies him. And where is it that he goes once he gets into that courtyard? He goes into the fire. And verse 54 continues. He warms himself by the guards around that fire. There is an attempt by Peter here to make good on something that he had said to Christ Jesus earlier that evening. If they all fall, I will not. If I must, I'll die with you. And what I would draw out, something that had been lost on me before, I see a distinct bravery in Peter. But even the bravest of us can fail. And Peter ends up doing what he said he would never do. And he doesn't just do it once, he does it three times. He denies his friend, he denies his Lord, he denies his master. He denies knowing the Lord Jesus. There's a word that comes to mind. Lambast. That's a fun word to say. And if we will confess amongst each other, it is a fun practice to carry out. It is the act of criticizing somebody from afar. In fact, it almost has like this military sound that you're lambasting them. And in my mind, I can see the arc of the bombs I'm sending their way in criticism. That word comes to mind because it is very easy and it is a temptation for us to look at Peter in this moment and lambast him. Bombs away, Peter, you're going to get it. But I don't believe that that is why this text is recorded. In fact, it is something where we have to think through and recognize perhaps we share in his guilt. I wish I could say that that was not the case with me. Memory is an awful thing sometimes. Because I will see somebody out in public and I will avoid running into them. Like if we're in the grocery store and I see them down this aisle, I will go down that aisle so it'll give me a chance to remember their name. Because I want to come around and be like, hey, I know you from this place and from there, and we go way back. And it seems like memory is just so hard to enact. Until your guilty conscience gets involved. And then you can remember with precise detail something that had happened a lifetime ago. That's the case for what I'm about to tell you. I was reminded of something It has not been far from my memory. In fact, it is something that I often go back to. I don't know why. But it was about the fourth or fifth grade. I brought my lunch. I went into the lunchroom. I sat on the right-hand side, second table away from the milk table. I opened up my lunch, and I did what I always did. I bowed my head and began to pray. Now, if I can pause just there for a second and speak to something outside of this text. There is no command given in Scripture that says, you must say a prayer before you eat anything. There's no command. However, there is an example given to us. Whenever you see godly people around a table, that they will, out of gratitude, give thanks to God for what's been given to them. And if I might say this to you who are parents and who are grandparents, you can teach an awful lot to your children and grandchildren, to your family, to the people around you, to the guests in your home, if you would just pause and thank God for the food. It teaches them to practice the presence of the Lord Jesus throughout the day. There are times where my Simon, he will interrupt me praying, and he will thank God for his friends and for the Children's Museum in Indianapolis, and he goes through this list to the point where I'm like, we need to work on your manners, kid, but you've got that gratitude part. It teaches us, not just our kids, it teaches us to be grateful, even for little things. But I was raised. And admittedly, it probably was raised as a command, Jesse, you better say your prayers before you eat anything. But there I was, in elementary school, bowing for my prayer, bowing to pray over my food. And somebody sat down at the table. Previously, nobody had been there. Somebody sat down a few spaces away, and I heard her say, Jesse, what are you doing? And I interrupted my prayer, and I looked at her, and I answered her, and I am not going to tell you what I said, because it was stupid. I mean, it is the stupidest thing a person could say in response. It wasn't even accusation. It was no threat of harm. It was just a curiosity. What are you doing? And my response showed that I would rather look like an idiot than look like somebody who exemplified the Lord Jesus. And while there is, I'm sure, going to be somebody who comes up and says, that was grade school, you need to let stuff go, it was the Lord Jesus. And at an age where I had an innocence in my belief, it troubled me greatly that I would rather look like a fool than say that I knew him in an indirect way by telling her, I am thanking God for my food. I remember it so vividly because for me, that was the first occasion where later on I thought to myself, this sounds really familiar. I think my mother might have read this to me a couple of nights ago before bed. And since then, there have been a few moments where I have read through this text and I've been reminded of moments like that. And I can see myself in this story. Except I don't see myself at a fire next to guards with people who are visibly pointing me out. I can still see myself in Peter's denial. And I wonder if you can as well. I don't think that it is wrong for us to extend the application of this text to those moments where we realize that we have sinned in some other way, where we should have known better, where it is even maybe that we had friends who were warning us that if you carry on in this path, this is going to happen, and we disregard the warnings. Or we hear the words of Jesus, just like Peter did, where he says, "Watch and pray so that you do not enter into temptation." And yet we disregard that, and we still find this moment where we are surprised by our sinfulness and that we've stumbled into it. We have found occasions where our personal weaknesses need only the least pressure from temptation to bring us to our needs. Bring us to our knees. If that language sounds like it might be somebody else's, it's because it is. There's a man by the name of Sinclair Ferguson. I was reading one of his books this past week, and I came across that he wrote, "We find occasions where our personal weaknesses need only the least pressure from temptation to bring us to our knees." And I knew I had to quote it, because it was one of those moments where I was so relieved to realize that I wasn't the only person who felt that way. And if I am going through that occasion, if I am feeling that way, then perhaps you were as well, that you need to be reminded that there are times where we are weak, that we do stumble into sin. And so it is that if you can relate to this text, if you can relate to what I'm talking about, if you can see yourself in the story of Peter, there has to be this point where we ask this question: what are we to do? Because there are some times where we've convinced ourselves that it is just, that's the way it is. It's hopeless. This is how it happens, and we have no change. And I don't think that that's the conclusion that we should come to. But I think that Mark wants us to ask these thought-provoking questions. This morning, as I first got up and began to look through some of the news, I rely upon the BBC News. And as I was reading through one of theirs, a little pop-up came, and it was a self-gratifying kind of an ad. This is who we are. And this was their slogan: "We don't tell you what to think. We tell you this to make you think." And I was grateful for that little blurb, because that's how Mark writes his gospel. Have you noticed that as we've been going through this? There are so many times where Mark tells us a story and he just sets this out here and then he walks away from it. In fact, that's kind of how this is set up, isn't it? Peter denies Jesus, and here is the story. This is all that happened. This is what took place. And then he just walks away from it. Sometimes it's frustrating. Sometimes it gets really aggravating. Mark, why on earth would you do this? Why don't you just tell me some more? And I think he is intentional in this, because he wants us to think through and ask certain questions. He wants it to gnaw at us. And believe it or not, there are people in our world who do not know the gospel. And there may be some times where people visit our church and they jump into a text that we've been studying, and this is the first time that they hear this. They know a little bit about Jesus, but the rest of the details they don't know. It is entirely possible that somebody might be hearing this for the very first time and be wondering that question: what happened after this? I heard you use that word disciple. This person was a disciple of Christ. What happened to that disciple? I heard you say that they all fall away. What happened to all the disciples after they fell away? And as you go through and you read through this gospel, you'll notice that Mark highlighted the fall of only two of those 12 disciples: Judas, Peter. And so there is this question in us, maybe even a contrast between the two of them in our minds, where we begin to ask, well, what happened with Judas? What happened with Peter? Are they forgiven? Are they restored? A few weeks ago, we looked at Judas's betrayal of Jesus, where he sold him for 30 pieces of silver. And the last time that Mark says a word about Judas is that he kissed the Lord Jesus. He does it as a sign to betray to the guards, this is the man. Don't make any confusion. Don't lose him in the darkness. I'm going to put him at ease. I'm going to make him think I'm there as a friend. Kiss. And then there's not another word. In fact, the only other time that Mark makes any kind of a reference towards Judas is when he then talks about, after the resurrection, the disciples meeting together. Mark refers to the disciples then as the 11. And so we're at least sitting there thinking, okay, we know about the fall of two people. We know about Judas and Peter. There were 12 before, so that means that one of them is still in. We go to the other Gospels to find out what happened with Judas. I will tell you, just in case you do not know, in Matthew chapter 27, it tells us that Judas went out because of his tremendous guilt over what he had done. He hung himself. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 18, it tells us that Judas in his death fell headlong and his bowels burst open. Now, if I could, this actually was a moment where I thought, is the Bible inaccurate in its recording? And I remember wrestling with this. And if there are any medical experts in this room, you go ahead and seek them out later and you just ask them this grim question. What happens to a body as it sits hanging from a rope in the sun in the Middle East for a couple of days? The decomposition that takes place is a swelling. It is one of immense growths. Barf, that's really what it is. That's what comes to mind. I don't even want to talk about how gross this is, but his body causes the rope to break under the weight, and his body falls, and it looks as though it falls headlong because of its inability to hold itself up. And because of the swelling and because of the decomposition, his bowels gush out. Luke was a doctor. Luke records those medical details. That's why Luke's gospel and then the book of Acts give those medical details. But it's not a disagreement in how he died. It is added detail. But when Luke talks about after his death, speaking about his soul, about his eternal destination, Acts chapter 1 and verse 25, it says that Judas went to his own place. There's an implication there of hell. If there's any question in our mind, then we go over to the Gospel of John, one of the disciples who knew him for those 3 years. He refers to Judas as a son of hell. If we just stuck within the Gospel of Mark, what we would find is that Jesus earlier said it would be better for him if he had never been born. Throughout the end of Judas's life, there is no mention of repentance, there's no mention of restoration, there's no mention of forgiveness. And so by all of these accounts, Judas remains unforgiven. And it should be no surprise if we see him in hell. Please don't do this thing that we often do. And that is to weigh the actions of Peter and Judas on a scale of sorts. And say, Judas, he betrayed the Lord Jesus. Whereas Peter, he only denied the Lord Jesus. I don't think that that's the conclusion that we should come to, as if what Peter did was no big deal to God. Had Peter gone off and unrepentantly stayed in the condition that he was, his fate would be the same as Judas. Instead, What you find when you come to this text is that there is evidence of Peter repenting even in this moment. We come down to the very last verse that we read together, verse 72, where it says that Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And then there's that phrase, "and he broke down and wept." Many of you, if you're reading through the ESV, you'll have a footnote that gives an additional translation to that, adding the words, "and he remembered what was said, and he broke down and wept." Some of you might read other translations to say, "after thinking about it for a little while, he broke down and wept." And one of the reasons why you have such varied translations about that one particular phrasing is because it's a difficult word to translate. And so whenever you come across a difficult word, it's always helpful to go to where the other times that gospel writer uses the same word, and he uses the same word, remembered what had happened, in an unusual place. And it's in Mark chapter 4 and verse 37. My favorite story, I'm beginning to think it is the central story to the Gospel of Mark for how much I keep going back to it. Jesus is asleep on the boat. The disciples are just rowing to where Jesus said to go. And a storm comes up across the sea. And it becomes the worst that they have ever seen, to the point where the winds and the waves are really showing the boat who's in charge. And in that moment, the disciples cry out and they say, "Jesus, don't you care?" But it's at that moment where Mark records that the waves were breaking into the boat. And while it sounds very different in English, the same word is used in this moment. Waves breaking over a boat. My imagination really took hold of that phrasing this past week. I began to think through what that must have felt like as Peter describes to Mark what was going on as he was remembering what had just happened. He remembered that the Lord Jesus had said, "You are going to deny me." And in that moment after the denial, he thought about it. And it was like waves breaking over into a boat. That really is a picture of conviction, isn't it? Where you begin to realize the gravity of what it is that you've just done. And it doesn't dawn on you right away. Instead, it comes over in waves. But gradually, as the waves break over, it begins to build up until finally you come to a point where you can't live like this anymore. That's the image that we have from this last sentence in our text. We see repentance beginning to well up within Peter. If we were to fast forward in Mark's gospel and look at chapter 16, verse 7, after Jesus is crucified, after he is raised from the dead, the disciples go to the tomb. And when they get there, they see what they think is a man. And yet, this man knows a lot about what's going on, and we recognize that this was an angel. And so the angel of the Lord says to the disciples who are there to go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. When you read that, and you read it phrased that way, "go tell the disciples and Peter," it doesn't mean that Peter was out. It means that Peter was in such a state that he needed to be reminded. Let Peter know that he's mine. Let Peter know that he's in. Let Peter know that I want him. And when you go outside of Mark's gospel, when you read through what John records, when you read through what Luke records, what you find is that there is a reinstatement of Peter. There is a restoration that happens, and there's even a commission. Peter, feed my sheep, he says to him. And as Peter's life progresses in Christ, what you see in the book of Acts is there is a definitive change in him. No longer is there this hint of denial in him. Instead, what you see is the power of the Holy Spirit works within him greatly. Our takeaway from this text should never be that God simply winks at sin. Like there are some sins that are no big deal. But instead, that God takes the sins of our pasts, the ones that we are ashamed of, the ones that we have repented of, the ones that we have grieved over, and he buries them in the blood of Christ. And that's that. There's this language that I wish to understand better in the Psalms, that he takes our sins, and so far as the east is from the west, he separates us from them. That is what God does with our sins. Now, here's the thing. We live in a culture that does the exact opposite of that. Don't they? A couple of months ago, I was reading through this article about cancel culture and how the term cancel culture is just some fabrication. It doesn't really exist. That's a lie. Instead, what you see across the board, because we even do this on a one-to-one kind of a thing, whereas if we look at somebody and we detect some kind of imperfection in their past, we then discredit them as being a truthful shepherd or a truthful kind of director for us even now. And so we disregard everything that they say. If I could be a psychologist for a moment, I think the reason that we do that is to push people down who might be pointing us towards true, and instead we want to make ourselves Lord and Master. But I'm not a psychologist. If you are of the opinion that cancel culture does not exist, then we don't really do that. I'm going to tell you a story about where the culture tried to cancel somebody. A man's name was Brownlow North. And I hope that when you hear his name, you recognize, well, this wasn't the early 2000s. The man was born in 1810. I had never heard of him before this past week. I just read some tucked away reference to him, and I scoured trying to find some kind of a backstory about him. Google him. Brownlow North. Name your kids Brownlow. It's an incredible story. Brownlow was the first preacher's kid, the one to ruin it for all the other preacher's kids. He was raised in a godly home, and yet he said, I don't care about any of this. And he lived the life that he wanted to live, and he made all kinds of horrible choices. He, at one point, had gotten into such debt gambling that he had to uproot and move to France just to get away from his collectors. I have no way to pay this off. I can't do it. He had done a number of things that we would all agree in our century that this was awful, that this was sinful. But there he is in the 1800s in Scotland, living in a way where even unbelievers looked at him embarrassed and ashamed. When Brownlow was 45, he was upstairs in his room playing cards. And he had such a severe pain, he was convinced that he was going to die. In fact, he hollered out for his son. He says, "Bring me to my bed. This is it." And when he was brought to his bed, he became so convicted of the life that he had lived. And he admitted part of it was the threat of hell. But ultimately, he looked to God. And while there was a servant girl in his room, and he for a second was sitting there thinking, "Do I dare pray to God in front of her? Do I dare confess my sins in front of her?" Eventually, he in his pain gets down next to his bed and he cries out to the merciful Lord Jesus and says, "God, please forgive me." From that moment on, his life changed. And there was a stoppage. That was the first thing. There was a stoppage in the life that he had lived for the first 45 years. He said, "I am not doing this anymore." And he decided that rather than spending his time on all of those things, he was then going to spend his time reading the Word, praying with God, looking for God. And there becomes such a transformation within that people begin to notice. And they ask him, "Would you come preach?" "I'm not ordained." In fact, he's very reluctant to do this at all. I can't do this. You know who I am. I can't. But God ends up using him in tremendous ways. In fact, for about the next 20 years, he becomes one of the most famous preachers in Scotland. And he is instrumental in the Great Awakenings. But there came a point when he was asked to preach at Aberdeen, when he shows up, and upon making his way in, there were about 3,000 people there, somebody hands him a plain white envelope, and inside was an anonymous note. Those of you with any ministry background, that might sting a little, because we've been handed those notes. But in it, it said, "Brownlow, you hypocrite, because I know that on this date, you did this, and on that date, you did that. And if you follow through with the preaching of the word today, I will stand up in front of everybody and tell them all that you did." And he took that note and he brought it with him into the pulpit. And as he stands in front of everybody, the very first words to them comes from 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And he pauses for just a moment before reading that last line, "Of whom I am chief." So he tells the audience, "I don't know who this person was that wrote it, but they obviously know me." And they detailed all of these sins, so much so that I don't want to pollute your ears with what I did. But I want to say three things in response to this letter. The first is, it is all true. I was that man. The second, it is all forgiven. And the third, if God can forgive a sinner like Brownlow North, there is not a sinner in this world too great for God to forgive him all his sins. Your sins may not be as glaring as mine, but they can be forgiven just as freely by the same pardoning God. if you come to him in true repentance. If you die unforgiven, you will experience the blackness of darkness forever. Still, God, in mercy, wants you for himself. Can you at least understand why that story would be uncovered as I'm studying Peter's denial of Christ Jesus? Peter's preaching material is the source of Mark's gospel. As Peter would travel preaching from town to town, Mark would be sitting there in attendance, writing this stuff down, gathering up all of these stories. Peter must have told this story often. This is what I did. I denied him just as he said. I didn't do it once. I did it three times. Even though the evidence was stacked up against me, it was pretty blatant that that's who I was. I still denied him. And he might have called himself a coward. But I guarantee that in the telling of that story, he is sure to point out Christ, who is rich in mercy, sought me out, forgave me, restored me, and empowered me so that I would not be that same man anymore. That is something that I can own. And if you are a Christian who has repented, has sought the grace of the Lord Jesus, that is something that you can own. But if you're sitting here and you're sitting there thinking, this is what I need to do, this is for me, you should know that he can do that for you as well. So how I would like to close is kind of guide you through a reconciliation, if you will. Perhaps we would close by praying, by seeking out Christ Jesus and asking, forgive me. So let's do that together. It is a strong possibility that as listening to this text, God, our memory has been at work and it has been reminding us of failings. And that is the only way we can describe our sinfulness. Moments where we have now known that we have sinned against you. And I know that our enemy likes to capitalize on that, and he is awful for how he can sometimes trick us to sin and then blame us and exaggerate our condition and draw every instance out of how undeserving we are to our shame. But it makes me love you more because you are completely opposite. Even though you knew that Peter would deny you, you would still forgive him. You would still seek him out. You would still restore him and strengthen him. And God, we thank you that this has been recorded for us. And so for those of us who have sought out your grace, who have repented of our sins, God, we know that this is a story worth telling. But I pray for those of us in this room who are at the initial stages of this, who are just being reminded, who are just finding out, who are just realizing those waves are crashing over the boat and they recognize I am a sinner. God, I pray that you would teach us what repentance is, what true repentance is, that it's not just saying I'm sorry, but it is changing, walking away from sin, making no allowance for it anymore. That from repentance you would also show us what restoration looks like. To be called your son, your daughter, adopted in Christ Jesus, brought into your presence so that we would be at one with you. But then also commissioned, as Peter was. Or we can say, you know, I have a story to tell. This is what Christ has done for me. I pray, Lord, that you would make this known to us so that we would make it known to the world around us. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.